If you want to open up your Bibles to Genesis, we are in Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offsprings after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you, you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with you with your money and from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is the word of the Lord.
Genesis 17. Trust me, I know that we are weird. If you went to any other church today, you would probably hear a very nice, comforting Advent sermon. But you're here at Grace Baptist Church, and you're about to hear a sermon on circumcision. So, yeah, we're weird, but let me see if I can put a spin on this, okay? When you think about it, the baby Jesus was circumcised 8 days after Christmas. So it's not that big of a stretch, it seems to me, for us to be considering the origin of circumcision. The thing that Jesus was circumcised in fulfillment of, it's not really strange that we would be considering that just a week or so before Christmas. And I hope that we'll be able to see over the next couple of weeks how the arrival of Jesus marks the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with Abram. You know, it's weird too that we would ask a scripture reader like Glenn to read a genealogy. And yet it's not that weird when you consider the beauty that connects Abraham with Abram's promised seed, which is in fact Jesus Christ. Everything that we're studying in Genesis is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Indeed, as scriptures say, every single one of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. So that's my justification for not breaking with our exposition of Genesis for the Christmas season. And I hope that's okay with you. Plus, even though it's not really Advent-y, I hope that you will be able to find this to be a very nice and comforting and encouraging sermon. After all, it is a message about a God who draws near to people in their discouragement, in our despair. It's about a God who cheers his people with his presence and with his person and with his precious promises. And if you're in such a situation today, If your soul is downcast within you, if you are tempted to despair, then I trust that you will be strengthened by this word, by this glimpse of your covenant God as he reveals himself in Genesis chapter 17. Now, if you've been paying any kind of attention, you'll remember that our Lord entered into a covenant with Abram back in chapter 15. And there we read, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So what we have here in chapter 17 is more of a sort of ratification of that covenant, or an affirmation of it, if you will. An expansion of it, as we'll see. So then let's expand our understanding of God's covenant with Abram by working through the first half of the chapter. I hope that we'll have enough time to do that, to work through the first 14 verses. We'll look at the second half next week, Lord willing. In particular, I want to draw your attention to four aspects of the covenant, each of which I trust will exhort us and encourage us. So first of all, let's look at the surety of the covenant. Second, the stipulations of the covenant. Third, and here I'm squeezing two into one. It's a real tricky move, but hopefully you'll follow along. I want to look at the substance and the scope of the covenant. And finally, the sign of the covenant. So the surety, the stipulations, the substance and the scope, and the sign. That's our outline as we work through the first half of Genesis chapter 17. The surety of the covenant. Let's begin there. And this is what we want, right? This is what we need. We need to be guaranteed. We're always looking for guarantees. For example, when you buy a Christmas present for someone, and I imagine that for most of you, like me, that is online these days. You know, I'm assuming you're doing a lot of that lately, buying presents online for people. But you want some sort of guarantee that you're purchasing the item from a reputable seller. And so you look at that seller's ratings online. You see maybe some reviews of that seller. And if that seller checks out, then you buy the item, but then immediately you're looking for some kind of guarantee that you're actually going to receive the item that you just purchased. You know, buying online is a little differently. In the past, you would just give cash, and as you're handing cash, they hand you the item. It doesn't really work that way, so it makes you a little nervous, and you're wanting some sort of guarantee that you're actually going to receive the item that you paid for. So you find a tracking number for the shipment, and you follow that package all the way to your door. And the seller, for his part, on his end, he's also looking for a guarantee that you received his item. So maybe he'll ask you for a signature as you get the package. And then when the person opens your present on Christmas Day, you know, they'll typically chuck aside the papers and the booklets that are on the top of whatever it is that you've got them as they're digging for the actual item. But you're concerned about that, so you scurry to retrieve those papers, and you say, here, you're maybe going to want to hold on to that. That's your guarantee. That's your guarantee. That's your ticket if there's ever an issue to whatever, a free replacement or a repair. That's actually important papers. And so do you see that at every step, we want some sort of guarantee, whether it's before or during or afterwards. And if this is the case with products, how much more so when it comes to promises? Promises. And we want to know whether what God has said will actually be. And we also want to know when it will actually be, as we saw last week. And we're wondering, Lord, can't I just get a tracking number for that thing that you promised me? When are you going to deliver, Lord, on the promises that you have made to me? That when question is just always the most troublesome to us. And as time goes on, that's when the surety and the certainty that we crave and that perhaps we had at some point begins to decline. It's tempted to evaporate. And you'll recall that that's what prompted Abram and Sarai to take matters into their own hands, to try to engineer a solution, to try to manufacture some sort of surety. But the result of that Hagar situation was just more conflict. It was a disaster. It resulted in even more uncertainty, which could have only increased over the passage of time. And I want you to just notice in the chapter as we come to it how the narrator indicates the passage of time. If you look at the first verse of chapter 17 and compare it with the last verse of chapter 16, all that's required is some basic math to discover that 13 years had passed since Ishmael was born. And if you want to check your work, you just have to flip to the back of the textbook or flip to the end of the chapter, look at verse 25, and confirm that Ishmael was indeed 13 years old. In those days, you're on the threshold of manhood. And perhaps that fact is tempting Abram and Sarah all over again to wonder if perhaps the Lord would choose to fulfill his promises through this Ishmael after all. So it's after years and years of silence. It's after years of old doubts and maybe some new doubts that we read in verse 1 that the Lord appears to Abram. And there's, friends, there's grace just in that one statement. The Lord appears to Abram. There's your Advent sermon right there. In the darkness, into the darkness of gloom and despair and discouragement, the Lord himself condescends to draw near, to cheer us with the light of his countenance. But of course, whether or not someone's mere presence is going to be comforting to you depends entirely on who they are and what they're like. Am I right? So if someone from your family shows up to spend Christmas with you, whether that's going to be a source of comfort to you depends entirely on if they're a Bob Cratchit type or a Cousin Eddie type. You know, that'll make all the difference in the world as to the quality of your comfort at Christmas. In the same way, what makes God's presence so comforting is God's person. What makes God's presence so comforting is God's person. Listen to how the Lord reveals himself when he appears to Abram. He says, "I am God Almighty." I am God Almighty. In the original Hebrew, he says, "I am El Shaddai." Have you heard that name of God, El Shaddai? Last week, we learned something about God's character which was revealed in the names that were attributed to him, or in the names that he gave, actually. First, through the name that Hagar gives to the Lord, which is El Roi, we see and understand that God is a God who sees. And from the name that is to be given Ishmael, the name of the well and other things, we understand that we're dealing with a God who hears. He sees us and he hears us in our distress. This tells us something about the nature and the character of God. So what does the name El Shaddai reveal about the character of God that might prove to be a comfort to Abram and Sarai and to us? Well, that's actually, believe it or not, not an easy answer. This particular name for God appears about 40 times in Scripture in the Old Testament, and most of those occurrences are in the book of Job, which is the oldest piece of literature that we have in our Bibles. And thus, it is a very old name for God. So old, in fact, that the origin of the term and the original meaning of the word Shaddai is is unknown. It's uncertain. Let's at least say that. There's a few different theories that people have. But the most popular theory is that this word comes from the Semitic root shaddad, which means powerful. And this is kind of confirmed in the way that the Greeks translated the Old Testament. And they seem to understand it the same way. And thus they translated this name El Shaddai as the all-powerful God, the almighty God. And many of our English translations follow suit. And they render this name, El Shaddai, as God Almighty. Now, of course, the fact that God has all power, that he's omnipotent, that he is almighty, could either be comforting to you or terrifying. And that depends entirely on your standing and on the circumstances. As it turns out, when you look at all the passages where this term, this name for God is used, and that's, I think, the best way to try to understand what the word actually means is to look at it in context. And when you do that, it almost always appears in a context in which God's power is seen as a source of blessing to his people. As the great theologian Burkhoff explains in his systematic theology, he has great discussions in there of the various names of God. And he says about the name El Shaddai, it, quote, contemplates God as subjecting all the powers of nature and making them subservient to the work of divine grace. While it stresses the greatness of God, it does not represent him as an object of fear or terror, but as a source of blessing and comfort. Brothers and sisters, I don't know exactly what you're going through today. Maybe it's a looming financial disaster. You know, you speak about online shopping. Maybe you're just clicking way too many buttons because it's so easy. And as Christmas closes in on you, you realize that your financial situation is also a house of cards. Maybe it's a relational disaster with your spouse or your parent or your child. Maybe you're dealing with a certain diagnosis that has a not so great prognosis. Maybe it's the latest skirmish in your lengthy, grueling battle with sin. Here's the number one thing that you need to know in the midst of all of that. Check that. Here's who you need to know. El Shaddai. El Shaddai, the Almighty God of the universe, who has absolute power at his disposal. Here's to the God of the universe who has infinite resources, El Shaddai, who delights to marshal all of his power in the service of his grace towards you. That's your God. That's your covenant God. He exercises all of his power so as to bless you and to comfort you. What a God. This is a God who enters into covenant with you. And even before we get to the details of the covenant, right away, he reveals himself in such a way as to give us confidence as to the surety of that covenant. Whatever the details of this covenant are going to be, I know it's a sure thing because I know the God who is making this covenant. He's El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that God himself is your guarantee. El Shaddai is your surety. His name is on the certificate. Now we need to move to our next point, but before we do, I just want to make this really, really practical. What has God promised to you? And even that question requires some careful consideration because a lot of what we want God to do for us and expect God to do for us are not necessarily things that he has promised to do for us and covenanted to do for us. If you're a Christian, here are the most important things. God has promised to forgive your sins. all of them, past, present, and future, to cast them into the farthest sea. God has covenanted to save you fully and finally, and to sanctify you completely. God has promised to glorify you ultimately, to conform you wholly into the image of his beloved Son. And friends, you need to know right now, in the heat of the battle, that these things will most assuredly happen. It's a sure thing. Listen to how the Apostle Paul prays for saints like us at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And notice how he draws upon the names of God, the character of God, as surety, even as he's praying. This is what Paul writes. Now may the God of peace, that's who we're dealing with, the God of peace, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Okay, so we've opened the box on this Christmas present, this covenant. And the first thing that we found as we opened the flap was the guarantee. We saw that the surety of the covenant is God himself. It's El Shaddai. Now, after the guarantee, what's the next thing that you come to when you're unpackaging a present? That's right, it's the instruction manual. And that's what we find at the end of verse 1. And this leads us to our second point, the stipulations of the covenant. And by this, I mean, what does the Lord require of us, his covenant people? Before we consider that question, and to prevent any kind of misunderstanding, I want to just remind you of the unilateral nature of the covenant, the one-sidedness of the covenant, as we saw in chapter 15, when the Lord established this covenant, he alone walked through this bloody pathway between the halves of the animals. Abram, if you remember, was out cold. He was under heavy anesthetic. And that was to demonstrate the point in a profound way that God alone is responsible for fulfilling the terms of this covenant. So in all I'm about to say, please do not think that this covenant is conditioned on any kind of human performance. It's not. God has bound himself to fulfill it. At the same time, such a gracious initiation on the part of God, such precious promises, they call for an appropriate response on our part. Okay, there's an analogy here, I think, with our salvation. We understand that salvation is all of God's doing. It's unilateral in that sense. The fancy term is it's monergistic, which simply means that it's just one person doing all of the work, namely the Lord. We know that we're not saved because of any kind of good works or any kind of contribution that we contribute. The only thing we contribute is our sin. It's all of God. But we also understand that we are saved unto good works. Good works and lives that are characterized by God, by sacrifice and by holiness, these don't contribute to our salvation, but these are the only appropriate responses to the salvation that we have graciously received. Do you see? And so, in the same way, God's covenant with Abram is all of God's doing, but it's going to require some things from Abram, which constitute his proper response and ours. We see these stipulations at the end of verse 1. The first thing that the Lord commands Abram is this: walk before me. Walk before me. So what exactly is the Lord calling for here? Well, we know that in Scripture, the term walk refers to the whole course of our lives. It's our lifestyle. It's all that we do. It's all that we are. It's not just where we go, but it's what we do as we're going and how we conduct ourselves. In addition, we can also bring into this our what we've learned already in our study of Genesis, where we've seen certain people who are described as those who have walked with God. So, for example, Adam and Eve, before their fall, they walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And similarly, even after the fall, because of the grace of God, people like Enoch and Noah were described as having walked with God. And all of these examples, I think, help us to understand that walking with God and walking before God involves a deep fellowship, a real intimacy of relationship that's not hindered by any kind of barrier. That's what it means. And the Reformers had a wonderful Latin phrase for this, coram Deo. Perhaps you've heard that Latin phrase. It means to live before the presence of God, before the face of God. It denotes a lifestyle that is conducted in the light of the countenance of God, under his smile and according to his good pleasure. Young people, you know, when you're doing things that are kind of shady and sinful, you have to do them behind your parents' backs? Well, what we're talking about here is exactly the opposite of that. Okay, we're talking about coming out from behind God and leaving all of your sin and your shadiness back there, and to live openly in front of his face for his glory. That's what it means to walk before God. And here's the second and related stipulation in verse 1. Yes, I understand we're still in verse 1. Be blameless. Be blameless. Now that's something that is just ripe for misunderstanding, because we hear that and immediately what comes to our mind is, well, the Lord's requirement obviously is that we would be 100% perfect, that we would be totally sinless, that we would never err. And part of that thinking is correct, actually. The Lord does require that kind of perfection. The Lord does require holiness and righteousness. And if we're ever going to be in right relationship with him, we're going to need somehow to have that. But the Lord also knows that we don't have that. We have none of that to give. The Lord knows that he himself is going to have to provide the very thing that he requires and demands. God himself is going to act so that we would be considered righteous. God himself is going to have to produce holiness in us. And that's exactly where this covenant is headed, by the way. It's headed to the seed of Abraham, who will do just that for us and be just that. The righteousness of God is going to be perfectly seen in Jesus Christ, and his perfect record of righteousness is going to be credited to our account. That's a wonderful thing. But in the meantime, that's not exactly what the Lord is here requiring of Abram. Because blameless doesn't mean perfect in the sense that we think. It doesn't mean like sinlessly perfect. It means whole or mature or complete, not lacking anything. A few weeks ago, I was over at the Gibson's house for lunch, and Stacy had made this amazing soup, and she brought out these really beautiful soup bowls. And as I was going back for my second or third helping, I can't remember which, the details aren't really important, but I saw that my bowl had a big chip out of the rim. Actually, chip is putting it mildly. It was like a big chunk that was missing. And my heart sunk. Immediately, you know, I thought, oh no, what have I done? That would be exactly the kind of thing that I would do, is ruin a beautiful piece of pottery. That's just me. And here I'm thinking, oh, here I go again. But to my great relief, they told me that missing chunk was a pre-existing condition. Okay, they just couldn't bring themselves to throw away such a beautiful bull. So that was a relief on the one hand, but then I started thinking, well, I guess they gave it to me, figuring that if anyone's going to slice their hands or their lips wide open, it might as well be the pastor. Now, all of the other bulls are examples of what it means to be blameless. It means to be whole or complete. My soup bowl was not blameless. It was missing a real crucial piece. And that lack was glaringly obvious. This is what would be so disgusting and so out of place if our lives had, I mean, most of it all together, but then there's just some major part of it that is glaring or missing or lacking. And this also carries with it the idea of a person who's walking in integrity. It's a whole of life thing. It's a whole person thing. So that means that there's no compartmentalizing of yourself. There's no Sunday you compared to the Monday you or the Saturday night you. There's not one aspect of you that is glaringly, obviously lacking. Now, before we leave this point, I want you to just notice one further response that was required from Abram, and which he promptly gave, instinctively. It's found in verse 3, where we read simply, "Then Abram fell on his face." His immediate response is to get as low as he possibly could in humble worship and adoration of such a great God. You know, before the immensity and the glory of this El Shaddai who has revealed himself to him, Abram's instinctive response is to just go into the dust, if he could. And friends, I would suggest that this is our reasonable response as well. In light of God's mercy towards you, in light of all of the grace that he's poured out on you in Christ, that your humility and your worship would be such that you present your whole self to him for devoted service. That you would worship him with your whole lives, all that you have, all that you are, all that you do, and that you would walk before him, that we together would walk before God coram Deo under the light of his smile. Now, let's look in the third place at the substance and scope of the covenant. Actually, let's do this. I have to make some adjustments just in real time. And if you've got your bulletin that Brenda provided for you, you can break this out into two different points, the third and the fourth, and we'll have to punt the last point, I think, for the sake of time. It's going to turn out that this won't be a sermon about circumcision, but that's fine. Our Christmas sermon will be on circumcision. Anyway, let's look at the substance of this covenant. So, what's in the box is what we're asking. We've looked at the preliminary pieces of literature, but we're digging. We're looking for the substance. And in one sense, for Abram, none of this is new, what God is about to reveal in terms of what is this covenant. These are going to be the same promises that he's already heard. Promises about a seed, promise about land. He's already received them from the Lord on a few different occasions. But here, what we have are these same promises that are reaffirmed for the sake of Abram's encouragement and strength, but they're also expanded upon. God is revealing kind of piece by piece just how great and how precious these promises to Abram actually are. He couldn't have understood it all at first, but God has to just kind of slowly reveal the beauty and the glory of these things to him. So this won't be a surprise to us either. His blessings come along two major lines, as we've seen. They concern a seed, and they concern land. In the first place, a seed. And so God here reaffirms to Abram, here in verse 4 and following, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So it's more than just seed. It's more than just that Abram's going to be provided a son, an heir. It's that this line is actually going to expand and mushroom and pyramid out to nations. I think originally we were thinking with Abram that it would just be one great nation that God would make out of Abram. But no, it's getting bigger and bigger. It's expanding now. It's a multitude of nations are going to be considered to be the seed of Abraham. That's amazing. That was not expected when God first made these precious promises. And then look how else it's expanded in verses 4 and following. The Lord reveals that, this is in verse 6, "Kings shall come from you." Kings, this is your offspring are going to be royalty, the Lord is promising. And that hopefully will be a teaser for you for next week. That's something that we're going to consider next week, that there's going to be a king in this family line. That's a wonderful thing. And I love how the Lord speaks about this. It's so in keeping with the fact that El Shaddai is all-powerful and that there is surety in this, that the Lord speaks as if it's already happened. Look at verse 5. He says, "I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." It's a done deal. And to commemorate the fact that it is essentially a done deal, he gives Abram a new name. He says, "No longer will you be called Abram," which means something like exalted father, and probably is reference to his father. Now he needs a new name that is in keeping with the precious promises that God has given to him, this new identity that he has. And he is going to be called Abraham, which most people believe, most scholars believe. Again, this is tricky because it's so old. But most scholars believe that this means that Abram is going to be the father of many. The father of many. That he, and we're getting this especially from the context, because it explains you're going to be the father of many nations, a multitude of nations. Abraham, the name, refers to that. And you have to understand something at this snapshot of time, that name that Abraham now uses, and the narrator marks that by using the name Abraham from this point forward. At this point, Abraham, which means the father of a multitude, is walking around childless. And so it's kind of ironic. It's an ironic name. It's like if you were to give me the name Rich. Okay, that's a bit of a joke, because I am so not rich. It'd be like if you called a bald guy Harry. You know, I think I told you before of this friend that I had growing up in Canada called Dave Matthews. It wasn't the Dave Matthews, but it was a even cooler guy. But this guy, Dave Matthews, my buddy, was really quiet and shy and kind of reserved. And so somewhere, someone along the line gave him the nickname Wild Thing. And it's hilarious. He's like a walking contradiction, because you've got this really sweet, shy, retiring guy, and he's Wild Thing. Imagine what it would be like for Abraham to be walking around introducing himself as the father of nations, and he's childless at present. The whole thing is going to be an ongoing exercise of faith. And God is gracious to give us that. God can speak like it's a done deal, because it is. It's all dependent on him. It's a done deal. And yet he has us walk in the moment, in the irony, in the difficulty between the way things appear and the way God has declared them to be. And it's good for us. It's good for our souls, even though it's hard. And then just to briefly tie things up here, he also makes promises about land. And we see this in verse 8. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. So again, this is very interesting. God's kind of expanding this. He has promised that this will be the land that he's going to give to Abram and to his offspring. This land that they're currently walking all over and yet remains in the possession of other people. God is covenanting now with Abram that it will most assuredly be his. Now, I'll say more about that in just a second, but even these that I've talked to you about, the substance of the covenant, which is promises about a seed and promises about land. You know, when you're unboxing a present, those are like the accessories. There's still something deeper than that. It's like seed is like the cord, the power charger or whatever. And land is like a remote control. That's not the thing. I mean, those are great and important things, but there's still something deeper that God is promising. And I don't want to leave you today without drawing your attention to it. It's possible to miss it, I suppose. But it's found here first in verse 7, where God says, this is going to be an everlasting covenant, and here's the real substance, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And just in case you missed it, he includes it in a very beautiful tag at the end of verse 8. It's for everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is the substance, friends, of the covenant that God makes with people. He's giving himself. People ask you, what do you want? What do you want for Christmas? And it's kind of like it's an open-ended thing. You can, in that moment, you can say whatever your heart's desired. It doesn't mean you're getting it. But that's an opportunity for you to actually reveal what you think is the most needful or delightful thing, should you have it. But here's what you need for Christmas. Here's what we all need and in our heart of hearts desire, is that we would have a God to be our God. This kind of God, who's characterized by all power, El Shaddai, who marshals all of his power towards the blessing of his people. What more could you ever want for Christmas or for your whole life or for eternity? God himself is the gift. It's not all of these other things. All those other things are wonderful, but the most wonderful thing is to be in relationship with the God of heaven and earth. It's to have unbroken fellowship whereby you can walk in the light of his countenance, and where his peace and his glory and his love and his joy are shining on you, and more than that, are actually poured out in you. That's what I need. I need more of God. I need more of Christ. And this is what he has promised to give to Abram and to his seed. And I want you to just notice now, very quickly, thank you for your patience, the scope. And I'll just give it to you. The scope of this covenant is, it's an everlasting covenant. It is an eternal covenant. This is God isn't just concerned with the next 400 years or even the next 1,000 years or 2,000 years. What God is doing here, what God is starting here and going to accomplish is going to go on. It's going to last for eternity. This land, even. You're wrong if you think that this only relates to some real estate in the Middle East. No, it's so much bigger than that. God has expanded our understanding as Scripture unfolds itself to understand that this land that God is bringing his people into is so much more. It encompasses the whole heavens and earth. There's going to be a new heavens and earth that is going to be the inheritance of Abraham's seed, and it's going to last for eternity. And how do I know that? Let me just give you a little clue here. And I need to give props to a pastor, an Old Testament scholar by the name of Ralph Davis, who's one of my favorite preachers and Old Testament scholars. He kind of clued me into this. The fact that, here's the problem. God says in verse 8, "And I will give to you," that is Abraham, "and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings." But do you remember that God had also, he had already said back in chapter 15 that his offspring wouldn't come into this land for another 400 years, well after Abram was buried at a good old age. Okay, so Abram actually wasn't going to take possession of this parcel of real estate. And yet now, two chapters later, he's saying, "I'm going to give it to you and to your offspring after you." That phrase is repeated for everything else. Verse 7, he's going to establish his covenant between you and your offsprings after you. Okay, the land is going to be you and your offspring after you. And so on and so forth. And so God is making a distinction between what he's going to give and do for Abram and his offspring. And God's saying, you're going to have this land. After he says, you're not even going to get this land until 400 years from now. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Abram must believe that somehow he's going to possess this land, and it's going to be sometime after he has died. He's going to take possession of this land when it comes in its everlasting form. That'll just have to suffice for you to be a teaser. We're unfortunately out of time. Next week, Christmas Sunday, we'll look at circumcision, the sign of the covenant. In the meantime, may the Lord apply these great truths to our hearts. May we this week go and live in the strength of the Almighty God, and may we walk before him. May we be blameless. May we live under his smile.